and give glory to your Father in heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now I want to show you some pictures. This is the early church. Say about the year 100 or so, maybe in Alexandria, Egypt, or in Antioch up in what is today Turkey, or maybe in Rome. They didn't have church houses. They often didn't even have a particular place other than just leftover places. And sometimes, depending on the climate of things, they had to find hidden places for their own safety. Next picture. And this is Notre Dame Cathedral in Paris. They began building it in 1163. King Louis VII was the king of France, very powerful man, but not nearly so powerful as Pope Alexander, who held the real power in France and other European nations. Church and state were all interwoven in that era, and really this grand structure was quite a fitting symbol of the place of the church in that day. The church was in the center of things, and the church was the seat of power. Next picture. This is Pole Green Presbyterian up in Hanover County. Or rather, it's the rebuilt outline of the church. The church itself was built in 1743, the first non-Anglican church in Virginia. The first settlers in Virginia wanted to establish the Anglican church like it had been established in England, but there were those troublesome Presbyterians around who weren't so cool on Anglican ways, and they began to push for religious freedom, which half a century later, Thomas Jefferson brought into our state constitution and then our own national constitution, a freedom of religion. And so no particular church was established in Virginia or in the United States. Even so, Protestant Christianity was all but established in that era, and its values undergirded the founding of our nation. Now, one more picture. Maybe you recognize that one. This church was founded in 1937. The sanctuary was built right after World War II in 1946, and our church was still very much close to the center of our culture here in Richmond. Now think back over these eras that I've described to you and what you know of the history of the church across 2,000 years, and let me ask you, which of these do we have the most in common with? Notre Dame? Or maybe the Pole Green Church? Neither of those. In our day, we actually have the most in common with those gathered in that hidden place, those early Christians. We're not very far from those who first heard Jesus' words in the place in which we find ourselves today. Now, every word in the Bible is relevant to every era, but certain words in the Bible become especially resonant in particular eras. For example, African-American slaves had a special resonance with the stories of Moses leading the people of Israel out of Egypt and to freedom. And those who built Notre Dame found it easy to connect the dots to their era from the stories of David and Solomon building Jerusalem as the capital of Israel and the palaces and the temples of Jerusalem. For most of American history, we've had more in common with those David and Solomon stories. But in recent years, Christian people and the church have found ourselves less central to our culture and holding less power broadly in the culture. It's not that we've lost our voice. We still have a voice. We're not like the Christians in Saudi Arabia who have no voice at all. We have a voice, like all other Americans have a voice, and we should use it in the public square. But our beliefs and values are no longer assumed. When the church speaks now, the culture does not stand up and salute. It's indifferent and at points hostile to the church and our beliefs. Which brings us back to Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. These are words that particularly resonate for us in our era. Matthew describes those that were present that day. They were his disciples, his close followers, and a larger crowd. He wasn't addressing the shakers and movers of ancient Palestine. He was addressing ordinary people, the ordinary people he'd called a dozen of them to be his inner circle disciples. There were several dozen more who were followers of Jesus. But none of them would have showed up in the who's who of ancient Palestine. Nor, as you read on in the Gospels, were they very quick to catch on. I mean, they were totally misunderstanding who Jesus was and what he was about. Only in bits and pieces did they begin to understand him. And Jesus saw that. He knew what he was working with, but he had a plan, a radical plan to take some people from a place very far apart from the kingdom and bring them alongside and along with and make them exemplary of what he was about in the establishing of his kingdom. Now, if he'd been working the same plan as the ancient Greek philosophers and the founders of many religions, what Jesus would have said is, you should strive to become salt and light, and I'll tell you how to do that. But that's not what he did. He didn't say, you shall strive to become. He said, you are. You are salt. You are light. It's the gift that Jesus gives his people up front, a new identity. He makes us his own, not by virtue of our virtue, but by virtue of his grace. He lays claim to us, gives us an identity, and then begins to fill it out in our lives and in the ways that we live, which suits us perfectly for this era in which we find ourselves. Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth. Okay, let's think about salt. What does salt do? It flavors food. It brings out the flavor in food. You ever had a hamburger without any salt? Oh, man. It's not near what a hamburger is with a little bit of salt. It brings out the flavor. And in that era, when they didn't have a refrigerator, they used the salt even more importantly to keep the meat from spoiling. They would salt the food to preserve it. And that's what Jesus had in his mind as he described his followers. You are the kind of people that I'm going to use to flavor your culture and to preserve it from spoiling and from harm. And then he said, you're the light of the world. Well, again, how they lived is quite different than how we live. We walk in, we flip the switch, we're brightly lit. For them, it didn't come so easy nor so cheaply. They had oil lamps. Oil was pricey. People of limited means didn't have lamps all over the house. They just had a lamp. And they would get close to the light so they could be lit and do what they needed to do in its light. So with that in mind, Jesus describes them as the light of the world. You're those who, however small your light, changes everything around you just by who you are. And there's more to it than that. Think about this. Salt works when it's hidden, and light works when it's visible. Salt is not at work when it's in the salt shaker. It's at work when it's hidden away in the food. Light is not at work when it's hidden under the shade. It's at work when it's visible. You see the light, and by the light you see what's around the light. Jesus had both in mind in particular ways as he described his followers. You're the salt of the earth. The ways that I use you in the culture are often hidden from sight. You're the light of the world. I don't want you off hiding who you are. I want you to be very much visible in your loyalties and the ways that you live. Now that's the identity that Jesus gives us as a gift. And then you see how it works out in the lives of those disciples in the Gospels, and then in the book of Acts in particular, after they've been empowered by the Holy Spirit, by the Spirit of Jesus, their salt and light dynamic really comes alive. They're used by God to heal the sick, and they care for the poor. And they seek to release the slaves and the lepers. They join their lives and resources with each other. They mix with the kind of people that they never would have mixed with before, all of which is an outworking of this new identity they have as Jesus people, as salt and light kind of people. And in these subtle ways and these open ways, God so transformed the culture that by the third century, they were no longer this little band hiding away. They became such a cultural force that the Roman Empire itself was changed, and they took Christianity as their central belief. What a huge change. For many centuries, that kind of pairing of church and the larger culture, church and the state, continued in Europe and in America. And even when St. Giles was born in 1937, church and state, church and culture, ran in parallel tracks, overlapping patterns. 3 years ago, when we had our 75th anniversary, I did some research into the history of our church. And one of the things that I was surprised to discover was that the Monday morning newspaper in Richmond, Virginia, often ran summaries of the sermons of pastors in prominent churches in the city. When did you last see that? I've not seen that in my lifetime. Blanton Belk, the founding pastor of our church, often had summaries of his sermon running in the newspaper on Monday morning. What a different world. Now, for a whole host of reasons, Christianity and the church is not running in such close parallel with the larger culture. In fact, often when we're portrayed in the news now, we're seen as odd or even dangerous. And the particular beliefs that we hold as central and important are mocked in many ways. And as we try to find our expression of life in the larger culture, quite often we're finding ourselves squeezed as public policies are made, as school curriculums are chosen, as hiring decisions are made. Christians are far from being favored. Sometimes it's neutral, and sometimes we're actually ostracized for our faith and practice. In 1937, it would be almost inconceivable for a Christian to imagine himself as being persecuted in the United States. That's happened somewhere else. That's conceivable here now. This is not Saudi Arabia. We need to understand where we are. We have lots of liberty, lots of freedom and protection. But neither is it America in 1937. And Christian people and our commitments are increasingly eccentric to our larger culture. So what should we do? Tell you what, let's fight for our rights. Let's hire lawyers and fight it out in the courts. And let's launch a political crusade and take America back. You ever heard that language? I think it's wrong. It's not that we shouldn't speak for our rights. We have the same rights as all other Americans. We should be able to express our beliefs. And we want to advocate for everyone to be able to express his or her beliefs. Thanks be to God for freedom of religion. But Jesus is not about waging jihad, be it cultural or political. He's about salt and light, not the gathering of a Christian army to take over. And when the church has gone in that direction, we've had some of the darkest chapters in our history and have besmirched the honor of Jesus. Lord, have mercy. He said, "You are the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world." He said that because he wants us engaged in the culture, in every aspect of the culture. Its arts, its politics, its larger cultural conversation, its education life. He wants us blended in. He wants us to flavor it. He didn't want us to hide who we are and what we believe. Kind of a hard calling, isn't it? I mean, it's really kind of easy as salt to maintain your flavor in the salt shaker. But once you're shaken into that which is quite different from you, well, it's easy to lose your flavor. In fact, Jesus understood that. And so with this calling to be salt and light, he offered a warning. He warned that salt can lose its flavor. He warned about hiding our light to make it convenient for ourselves in a place where we find ourselves out of sync. You know, this, it's really quite natural to us. I called James Anderson, or rather I texted James yesterday afternoon because he and Dodie had invited Sarah and me to join them at a dinner of the Richmond Christian Medical and Dental Association. And, you know, given a choice, I'll dress down every time. And I realize that I sometimes embarrass my hosts by showing up in ways that are improper. So I texted him and said, how are people going to be dressed? I wanted to fit in. I mean, you do this. You actually thought about what you'd wear to church today. I don't see any bikinis here. You thought about it. You want to fit in. You want to be socially appropriate, right? We do the same thing with our vocabulary. I moved a lot as a kid. And I realized that when I showed up in a new place, I talked funny compared to the last place I lived. And without even thinking about it, my language began to change. I picked up new accents. I learned new vocabulary. I wanted to fit in. I really wanted to fit in. Now, we do that quite naturally in all these ways that really don't matter. But here's the deal. We also do that in what does matter. And so Jesus warned us. Don't lose your salty flavor. Don't set it aside so that you can just easily blend in. And don't hide your light. There are times when it's more convenient to put a shade over it. Don't do it. So that your light can illumine the very places that God has called you to be. Wow, this is a challenge, isn't it? So how do we hold on to our flavor? How do we keep from losing it? Well, first thing we've got to do is be very diligent to teach our children. In a thousand different ways, they are being taught values and beliefs apart from what we hold central in our faith following Jesus. And if we're not diligent to teach them, they will learn. They will be taught. So in the home and in the church, we want to be very diligent to teach them this is what we believe as followers of Jesus. Here's why we believe it. You can hold these beliefs with integrity as a follower of Jesus, and here's why. That's a process for the whole of our time rearing our children. And friends, it's not just the kids that need that. We adults need this. We too are in a place where our accent doesn't match, where we are dressed strangely in our beliefs. And so we've got, through mutual encouragement and teaching and keeping company with each other, in worship, in study, in fellowship, we reinforce each other. We learn together who Jesus has called us to be. We maintain our salty identity thereby. There was a day in 1937, for example, when you could lay out of church for any period of time you needed, and because the culture itself was supportive of biblical values, you didn't go backwards too fast. Not so anymore. The culture undermines, in many, many ways, the basic commitments of our Christian life, and so we all the more need each other and the common company and instruction that we have together. Jesus saw that. He said, don't lose your salty flavor. Don't hide your light. I've put you together as the followers of Jesus. Okay, enough of the warning. What's it actually look like? What's it look like when the salt is shaken on the cultural hamburger and begins to flavor it? Right here in Richmond in 2015. Last week, we heard the Cook family testify about something crazy they've done. Lewis and Marty Williams, many of you know them, done something similar. Instead of asking themselves, where should we live to gain maximum convenience and maximize our property values, they asked themselves, where should we live so that our Jesus life can have maximum salt and light effect. And they felt led to find their homes in some neighborhoods with extra challenges. The Williams moved to Barton Heights, the Cooks to Church Hill. Now, that's not the only way to be salt and light, but it's a good way. And it's a way where they've put themselves in a place where their whole way of following Jesus is having an impact on their neighbors. Their flavoring, their lighting. This is the kind of thing that Jesus described. Joe White, Tommy Cox were already living in a challenging neighborhood. And rather than just keeping their heads low and getting by, they made it their business to get to know the people around them and to befriend the youth that are kind of running loose without supervision and to partner with the police department and to bring along neighbors with them to salt shaker places like St. Giles where they can learn the faith in Jesus and how to live in the light. Gordon and Vera Pryor moved not long ago to Covenant Woods. It's one of those comfortable places to retire, and I trust that they're comfortable there. But you know, they hadn't lost their salty flavor. They gathered their neighbors. They've built friendships. They have prayers with them. Gordon has started a second half group among the men at Covenant Woods. So he's got this whole band of believers and seekers who come together and support each other, and they're sharing about Jesus, learning about Jesus. They're being salt and light where they are. My wife, Sarah, Ellen, Sherry, others in our church work in the same office. About 15 people. Most of them don't know Jesus and live like they don't know Jesus. And so these three women have found some simple ways to be salt and light where they are. They have kind conversations with people. And they live by different priorities, which in one way or another begin to show. And sometimes they're salt and light by seeing one of their office mates in a struggling place, and they'll pull off to the side somewhere where they can be discreet, and they'll pray together for that person that's in a bad place. It's not a Christian company, but they're Christians in their company in a salt and light kind of way. And we can all do that. We can all do that in our neighborhoods, in our schools, in our places of work. Next Sunday, we have Go Sunday. You'll hear more about that during our announcement. Some of you have already signed up for where we're going. Instead of gathering in the salt shaker, even on Sunday morning, we're spreading the salt. And so we're going to the VA hospital to care for the folks who are there. And we're partnering with one of the children's programs in a church in a challenging neighborhood, and our teens are meeting with their teens, and our choir is headed to the Laurels Care Facility to enable the worship in that place, and some will be here packing goodie bags to care for the people at St. Mary's Hospitality House. In all of these ways, simple ways, ordinary ways, we're giving expression to salt and light. And we're doing it on Sunday morning to jerk ourselves out of our patterns of sameness so that we understand that every week, not just on these unique weeks, the Lord wants us dispersed and out and engaged and connecting for Him in the culture around us. I don't think God's done working in Richmond, Virginia. And I'm looking at some of the people that He wants to use. If you're a Bible student, you may know that in this particular passage where Jesus says, "You're the salt of the earth, you're the light of the world," when Jesus speaking in Aramaic and Matthew then writing in Greek, when they said this, they did not even use the word "you." It's because the verb itself, second person plural verb, implied the word "you." It just says, "salt of the earth, light of the world." And that "are," the verb there, says "you are." The only reason you would ever say "you" would be to put an exclamation point after it. Otherwise, it's redundant. But that's what Jesus did. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Yeah, you. Ordinary, run-of-the-mill, limp-along, struggle-along Christian you. It's been Jesus' plan since the beginning. He hadn't changed his plan. You. Now let's pray. Lord Jesus, surely you could have come up with a better plan than using us. But you've proven yourself wise beyond us in every way. And we trust your wisdom in this as well. And so we step forward. You've called us to be salt. You've called us to be light, to be blended in and yet somehow unique and apart and unto you. Use us, Lord. Use us to your glory. Advance your kingdom. Let us be faithful and used by you thereby. And we pray in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.